Well, we are now about halfway through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, written about 2,000 years ago. And since we're halfway through, I thought it'd be good to do a little bit of a recap. Where have we been? Where are we now? And where are we going? The church in Corinth is really like most churches. It's struggling. It's imperfect. And yet it's loved and shepherded by a patient, powerful Savior named Jesus. So it's a church with a perfect identity through Christ as redeemed people of God. But it's also a church with a lot of baggage, a lot of issues, a lot of issues that Paul has to address. That's why he wrote three letters to this church. And they're not short letters either. There was a lot that this church needed to hear, and a lot of bad habits kept creeping back into this church community. So the weeds in this church had some deep roots. And some of you are gardeners, and you know that the first thing you got to do is clear weeds out of a garden. Because if the weeds stay in there, they draw resources and energy. And so you got to pull those out. And that's not a beautiful process, but you got to do it so good things can be planted. That's what Paul is doing. He's being a really good gardener here. He's kind of getting his hands dirty in there, saying that there's good potential here in this soil, but some things have to come out of it first. So this church is really kind of neck deep in this process of changing, of transforming, of becoming new because of God's work in them. And this is a church owned by Jesus. And we know that Jesus, when he starts a project, he finishes it. He doesn't start and then stop. He doesn't get it 90% done. He sees it all the way through. This is what Paul actually, kind of a statement that Paul made early in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he says this. This is kind of the theme of the letter to recap a little bit. Jesus Christ will sustain you. Jesus Christ will. Not your willpower, not your great effort. He will, to the end, guiltless, wow, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He will surely do it. That's the banner of this letter in our life. That's a good thing that God is faithful, because we're starting to see in this church, that they needed an overhaul of their thinking and of their behavior, and like all of us do. They needed more than a Bible story. They needed gospel power. They needed a power outside of themselves to be put into them to become who God wanted them to be. Nine years back now, our family bought a 2007 Chevy Suburban. And we needed it. Our family was growing, and we needed it for different reasons, and needed it, you know what I mean? Needed a bigger vehicle. And unbeknownst to us, the vehicle we bought had a bad engine. And a few months down the road, we realized we're blowing blue smoke out of the back, and it's burning oil, and what is going on here? So I started adding oil to it. That didn't do anything. Spark plugs, that didn't do anything. I found out what a lift gate assembly is. If you don't know what that is, I didn't either. But we tried to put a new liftgate assembly in it, and all this stuff, and trying to make it better. And finally, our mechanic just shot straight with us. He's like, you know, Gabe, you need a new engine. And my heart sunk for a minute, but then it was like, let's do it. And we got a new engine. And since then, we've never put a drop of oil in the engine. We put a lot of other improvements in it, but never an engine. And I think that is a picture of what we need as human beings. We don't need a, you know, top off the oil, a new spark plug. We need a new engine. In other words, we need a new spirit. A spirit that wants to obey God, has the desire to obey God, and the ability to obey God. And that's what God gives us by giving us his spirit. So in chapter 7, the spotlight of the Holy Spirit has fallen on an area of life that can bring out the best in us and the worst in us. Relationships. Human relationships. Yeah, they bring out the best and they bring out the worst. Specifically, we're going to look at the relationship of marriage and singleness as well. But human relationships are the place where our belief in the gospel is tested the most. Do we really believe it? Are we really willing to be honest with God and people? So relationships, what they do is they bring us to the bottom of our own barrel of goodness. And what we find there is usually not that pretty. And we see a lot of wishful thinking there, but not much more. So when we're in a relationship, and not just marriage, by the way, I mean, people can be married and not have an authentic relationship, even though they're married. But when you're in a relationship that is authentic, you'll get to the point where you can no longer hide. the defenses will come down, you can't hide anymore, and you kind of emerge as, here's who I am, this is who I am, sort of warts and all. When that happens, it's a good thing. It's a very, very good thing. It's a very good thing. Because for the Christian, that experience of bringing our sort of true selves forward is meant to remind us of our new nature. And so we bring what is ugly out into the light. It's okay to do that. Our old nature, so that we can then remember the new nature God has given us and see how they don't align and how they're in competition with one another. And so the sooner we understand this, the battle of the two natures within our own hearts, the less we will fight each other, the less combative we will be in relationships, the less we will be out trying to prove ourselves to other people, or to come out on top, or to run away from people and retreat from human relationships. But for the Christian, the best thing we can do is just admit our faults and know that the battle is in here. It's between our two old, our natures, our old nature, our new nature. And when we do that, I think it gives us the opportunity to really identify the wrong patterns of thinking and cling to this new way of living that God has given us by His grace. So we're going to dive deeper into authentic relationships here this morning. We're in sort of a mini-series, if you will, within the book on human relationships, marriage, singleness, and here we go for round 4 or 5 or whatever we're in. Paul's going to begin with this in verse 6. Here's what he says. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself, or as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So Paul sets up this pretty lengthy discussion here on marriage and singleness with a concession or a piece of advice to start. It's a sort of suggestion that Paul has that people can either take it or they can leave it. His suggestion is that people remain unmarried. Don't get married, is what he's saying. That there would be less married people and more single people. Now, why does he say this? He goes into more detail of why he says this later on, and there is a specific context for which he's saying this, but that's what he's saying. He goes into more explanation later, but for now, he's content by just introducing this idea, not as a command. He's not saying, stay single, don't get married. He didn't say that. He's saying, sort of in my opinion, you should stay as I am, which would mean you stay single. Now, I want to sit in this just for a minute, because it's pretty cool, I think, what Paul's doing here. Because we live in a culture, and maybe you live in a culture, and in your family, where marriage is esteemed as the thing. Like, you got to get married, and if you're not married, you know, what's wrong with you type of stuff. And maybe Aunt whoever at the family reunion's always asking you, when are you going to get married? You know, and there's nothing wrong with that if it's done, you know, kindly. But I think we can get a little legalistic about the idea of marriage, that somehow, until someone is married, they're only half a person. I don't think that's at all the way God sees it and the way Paul is saying it here. Singleness is not incompleteness. And for some people, that's exactly what God has for them. In fact, you probably know of a few single men and women who were pretty incredible people. John the Baptist. Only second to Jesus in terms of the most amazing human being probably to ever live. John the Baptist, single man. The Apostle Paul, as we see here, was not married. And you probably know of a guy named Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph the carpenter, our Lord. He was not married. He was single. And so single people can be in meaningful, authentic relationships, in some cases even more so than married people. And so this is, I think, a good correction to what can just be a wrong way of thinking. To be single is not less than God's ideal for you, nor is being married less than God's ideal for you. Instead, being single or being married are equally gifts of God. This is what Paul says at the end of verse 7. Each has his own gift. Gift of singleness or the gift of marriage. That means that if you are married, you've been given a gift. God has given you a gift. Don't despise that. Don't reject that. Don't try to put it back in the wrapper and send it back. No, you're married. God gave you this. It's your gift now. And if you're single, your singleness is a gift too, even if it doesn't feel like a gift. It is a gift. It's what God has given you. Don't try to go and steal marriage for yourself. Don't try to manipulate the system and get what you want. Don't do that. Be content where you are. See what you have as a gift from God. They're both gifts that we receive from the hand of God. He goes on to get a little more specific in verses 8 and 9, where he says this, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am," reiterating the point, "but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion." This is once again a nod to Paul's preference to remain single. So he's tipping his hand again to his personal choice of singleness, but he's also acknowledging that not everyone has the same gift that he has. I mean, just logistically and logically, Paul would have had a hard time living his life and having a family. He would have. Yeah, by the way, I'm going to be in prison for 2 years in Ephesus, family. Goodbye. I mean, people have done that. John Bunyan did that, and other people have done that for sure. But Paul would have had a difficult time being married and doing his task as an apostle, church planter, and everything else that Paul was. He's also acknowledging here that not everyone has that gift of singleness. Some people should be married. Some people should pursue marriage and think about meeting people and getting out there and trying to connect and seeing who the Lord might lead you to. So how do you know, let's get practical here for a minute, how do you know if you have the gift of singleness or if you should pursue the gift of marriage? I mean, there's a lot of teens and youth in the room right now and even adults who are single. How do you know if you should stay single or pursue marriage? Well, I think there's several factors. The first is a longing to be sort of really joined to another person in an intimate way that's deeper than friendship and deeper than just merely an acquaintance. This is the longing I had before I met my wife, Melody. I really did. And, one by one, I saw my friends go off and get married. And 12 weddings later, and after always being the groomsman, never the groom, I ran out of speeches. I'm like, I don't know what else to tell you, man. I mean, I'm done doing these speeches, right? What do you catch the corsage? Is that what the other thing? I caught a couple of those, too. But I had a point in my life where, like, just this sort of like, I was ready to buy a one-way ticket to the middle of nowhere and just, I'm going to live there. You know, might as well, because that's how I feel anyway. And so I was sort of surrounded by people, but I felt like I was alone in the universe. It was like, you know, Adam in the garden where he's like, who am I going to hang out with? I got these giraffes and no connection there. Feeling a little bit like that, and maybe some of you who are married now can relate. Well, God brought Melanie to me, I really believe that, and me to her, and the rest is history. So before I met my wife, a sort of cavernous hole opened up in my soul. And the answer for me was marriage. I really believe that. And the longing for intimacy led me to marriage. That's one determining factor that you should think about. Do I have that desire, that kind of like need even, like Adam had? Not a bad thing. But do I have that intense longing for emotional, relational intimacy with another person? That's a huge factor to think about. The other factor Paul says here is sexual desire. So he says, if you have a passion for physical intimacy with another human being, Paul makes it clear, you should probably get married. That longing is not dirty. That longing is not wrong. All right? It needs to be channeled in the right way, absolutely. But it's not wrong at all. And so passion needs a covenant in which the passion can be mutually expressed for a lifetime. We talked about this last week. Before the covenant is made, it's not to be expressed. When it's made, it is to be consistently. So all in all, I think we know whether or not we should be married by listening to our own God-given desires, having conversations with your friends, people you trust and love. Talk about it. Talk about yourself. Look at the Bible. Pray. And trust God's guidance. You know, getting married and getting to the altar and then being married takes work. You know that, right? It takes a lot of work. There's the dating, the courting stage. There's, you know, meeting the future in-laws. And I had to call Melanie's dad and, "Can I marry your daughter?" "Sure," he said. So that worked out. You got to find a ring, guys. You know, you got to get practical. Put some money away. You got to send the wedding invitations. Then there's the wedding. Then there's the guest list. And then there's the honeymoon. And then you swing open the apartment door or the house. And then the fun really starts. And then the work really begins. It takes energy. It takes work. It takes motivation. You have to have that. So Paul's saying, I think some people have that. Some people just simply don't have that. You'll know if you do or you don't. I think the best way to tell maybe if you have the gift of singleness or marriage is by holding out your left hand and looking down. If there's a ring on your finger, you got the gift of marriage. If you don't have a ring on your finger, you have the gift of singleness for now. Right? That could change. But that's how we know. And we trust God through this process, whether we're single or married. It's all up to Him. Well, Paul moves on to married couples in verses 10 to 11. So he says this, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Now, in case you can't tell here, the tone has changed a bit. Paul has been giving these sort of suggestions and these concessions about marriage, and he's really recognizing that life is super complicated. Whether you should be married or not, I'm not going to make that decision, Paul is saying. He's been general, but not here. Here he's not general anymore. The key phrase is in verse 10 where he says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." Well, what does he mean here? Not I, not my opinion, but the Lord's opinion. Well, he's actually referencing Jesus' very own words from his mouth in three of the Gospels, Mark 10, Matthew 5, and then Matthew 19, and Luke 16 regarding marriage and divorce. So he's saying, up to this point, I've been a bit general and I've been giving my thoughts on this. But now that I'm talking to married couples, I've not left open a difference of opinion. There's not a variety of options now as you come to it if you're a married person. The single person, what he's saying, to distill this down, the single person can remain single. The married person does not have that same choice to then become single. And the basis for this statement is Jesus' own words, Jesus' authority. He's calling on the quotation of Jesus from the three Gospels. Jesus has the authority on this. Why is that? Because Jesus himself is in a covenant with us. We're in a covenant with Jesus. It's a covenant made in his blood. We're his bride as the church. And he's showing us how to live out our small covenants of marriage within his big covenant with us. So we're these little microcosms of what Jesus' relationship is to us. And so the reasons, you know, I think we often give for people not to divorce are often practical. And that's not bad, by the way. But the things like financial stress and emotional trauma and disobedience to God's plan and his plan for marriage, and all of those are legitimate reasons to not divorce. There's all kinds of practical reasons not to. But I think this is what we got to think about when we think about divorce and remarriage and things like that. Here's what we think about. The biggest reason for Christian couples not to divorce is because divorce contradicts the very nature of God as God, a God, the God, who keeps his covenant with unfaithful, imperfect people. And so the point of it is we want to follow God. We're riveted to God. We believe that he is good to us. He's faithful to us. Therefore, when he puts us in relationships, we want to be faithful as he is. He's our reason we want to remain true to our own covenant. That's the standard that God sets for his people. And so the command here not to separate or divorce is made with the authority of Jesus and the authority of the Apostle Paul. So then what happens if someone goes ahead and initiates a divorce with his or her spouse without biblical grounds for the divorce? Which, by the way, this doesn't get into some of the biblical basis or the biblical grounds for divorce. That's another conversation. This is really Paul referring to those who get a divorce without biblical grounds in a way that is disobedient to the covenant. And so what happens next in that situation? By the way, if you hang out with us long enough, we'll cover all this stuff in more greater detail, but I want to stay with what I think Paul's getting at here. What happens in this situation where divorce is initiated? What should that spouse then do? Well, if that happens, the person who divorced his or her spouse should do one of two things: either stay single and not remarry, or reconcile with his or her former spouse if possible. In other words, she shouldn't go out and seek another husband or wife. They should stay single and hold out hope that reconciliation can still happen, and all the while being led by God through this difficult and traumatic experience. I kind of liken this to a dad telling his little boy at the fair, state fair, "You're going to go to the state fair this year?" It's a scary place when you got little kids. It just is. It's like a dad telling his little boy, you know, stay close to mom and dad, but if you get lost, stay put. Don't go anywhere. Don't go looking for us. Don't try to find us. We will come to you. So don't get a divorce, Paul's saying, but if you do, stay put. Make sure that this action doesn't lead to further actions that would harm you and lead to more dissonance and distance with God. I think this is actually a really beautiful command because God never says, you've gone too far, even I can't reach you. God gives us good instructions even after we do things that really reject those good instructions. So he's still there on the other end of that. So even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. If we slam the door in God's face and head into the other room, he's in that room too, is the idea. He's there. We can't outrun the giant arms of God. Don't ever think you've outrun the giant arms of God. You can't outrun God. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. I abbreviated a long chapter, but it says this, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere. Nowhere. You've not run too far from God where you can't return. We used to have a pet hamster named Hammy, and we started our pets out very small. And doable, manageable. And Hammy had legs that were only about an inch long, and so he didn't move very quickly. And there was a time when I let Hammy out of her den, and she was playing in the sandbox. We weren't living here. We were actually living in Wisconsin at the time. And I got distracted making a fire and doing other things, and I forgot all about her. And I ran to the sandbox and realized that I'd left her, and I couldn't find her anywhere. And I was really worried, and so we looked all over for her that night, and we were so convinced that she was gone for good. And I was about to, you know, make a plaque, you know, the worst dad in the world. I mean, just, and the worst hamster owner, too. What have I done? And went to bed that night, you know, worried about Hammy, and, well, the next morning, looked out the window, and I noticed there's a little container next to the sandbox that had our balls and toys and stuff in there, and I had the thought, I've not looked under there yet. So I walked over to it. And I lifted up the lid, and there was a little blonde pile of fuzz we called Hammy. Been there the whole time. Safe and sound, doing fine. And it was a beautiful reunion. I picked her up and brought her to Melanie and one of our boys, and he hugged her till her little eyes bulged out of her face. Hard to hug a hamster. But that little hamster probably thought she'd run so far and so dark, and I'm lost and I'm gone, if she had those thoughts. But she was actually right under our nose the whole time. Nothing to worry about. This is really how it is with God and us. I mean, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's nowhere you can go to escape God's presence. I didn't read all Psalm 139, but that's what it's getting at. You go to the bottom of the ocean, he's there. You go to the heights of the heavens, he's there. And you're going to end up in situations in your life where you're like, where is God? He's there. He's with you. And don't beat yourself up over strain or walking off the path or turning away momentarily. God is with you. And when he comes to us, he lifts up our little roof and says, hi, welcome home. And he scoops us up and he brings us back. And so I think we got to remember this. Don't overestimate your ability to outrun God, and don't underestimate his ability to keep up with your little legs, your little one-inch legs. He's with you. And if you've been running in this area of relationships, if you've just been running from God in this area, let me encourage you just to stop for a minute, just to sit for a minute. Sit still long enough to be healed, to be forgiven if you need to be forgiven, to even possibly reconcile with the people in your life who you can reconcile with. Not everyone you can. Paul says that. You can't reconcile with everyone. But if you can, be open to it. And if God can be in fellowship with us, then anything is possible, and he can restore all kinds of relationships that have gone bad. Now to the last group of people. What about the person who is married to a non-believer? And the Bible's pretty clear about don't marry non-believers. This is what I think God teaches. Marry someone who loves Jesus like you do. But if you're in a marriage with someone who doesn't love Jesus like you do and isn't a believer, what do you do then? What should that person do? It's a good question, particularly in the context of this of Jewish laws and rituals regarding the clean and the unclean. And so you know that, you know, if you read some of the Old Testament, you know that God has this really big plan for his people to be pure as he is pure, to come out and be separate, not be condescending and judging, but to be pure like God is pure. This was how it was in the case of Joshua 7. The people are told to go to Ai and destroy every living thing in the city and to take none of the spoils, to keep yourself separate from them. And the city was destroyed, but there's a man named Achan who takes some dimes and some gold, and Joshua finds out about it, and they take Achan out of the camp and they stone him, and then they burn him, and then they burn all the stuff that he stole. And it's like, wow, that's pretty intense. But it points to just how holy God is and how holy he wants his people to be and to be separate and to be pure as he is pure, not in a self-righteous way, but in a God-filled, God-centered way. So with that strong reinforcement, that's just one example, that believers are to be separate or different than non-believers, it'd be easy to assume that a Christian spouse would in some ways sort of taint or be tainted by the non-Christian spouse. But it's not the case at all. Instead, the believing spouse actually has a purifying effect on the relationship. So verse 12 says that the believing spouse should not divorce his or her husband. Why? Because the unbelieving spouse is made holy because of the believing spouse. In other words, the Christian in the marriage impacts the marriage for good more than the non-Christian in the marriage impacts the marriage for bad. That's pretty incredible. And so the relationship is blessed and made pure by the presence of Jesus. You're not tainted by that. You actually bring purity to the relationship that wouldn't be there if you weren't a believer. Now, this doesn't guarantee that a non-believing spouse will become a Christian. That's not what Paul's saying. It's just saying that this at least allows and encourages the opportunity for that non-believing spouse to be won over to Jesus. Over time, it may take years, but hang in there and keep doing it. This is a strange mission field, but it's a mission field nonetheless. It really is. And these types of conversions do happen. If you're in that situation where you're married to a non-believer, you know someone who is, don't look at the ring on your finger as a mistake. Don't think of it like that or something to undo. God is in it. God is with you in it. He's working through you in it. However, if the non-believing spouse wants a divorce, the believing spouse should not fight it tooth and nail, but should accept it and, I think, feel no guilt and no shame for it. Now, what's the basis for hanging in there in relationships? It's always the example of Christ. I mean, if you haven't yet, like, called on the name of Jesus to help you in your relationships, it's time to do that. Because Jesus is the basis for all of our relationships, not just marriage. It's all based on what he's done for us. And what did Jesus do when he came to planet Earth? Jesus became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? Jesus himself was like Achan. Remember Achan? I just talked about him. He was sent out of the camp and killed. Jesus was drug out of the camp for us and crucified for our sins. And because he was crucified for our sins, the anger of God was abated, it was diffused, and we can enjoy the love of God toward us instead of his anger. This is the love that really gives us, when it's in us, it gives us the ability to love other people. When we're wronged, we remember that we've done some wrong. I wouldn't have to think more than about 30 seconds to remember some things that I just am not proud of, that I've said and done, hurtful things. We remember the wrong we've done. When we feel wrath toward people, we remember the wrath God felt for us before our forgiveness through the cross. When other people's sins become so obvious to us and so evident, they're just right there, and we just see other people's sins, we remember that our sins are in front of God as well, and he knows our sins, and they've all been removed, and we've been forgiven. When we embrace forgiveness that God gives to us, we're able to forgive others. But Jesus is the center. Jesus is the grounding center of all human relationships, and he makes them all work. The best way to forgive other people is to always remember the immeasurable ways God has forgiven us. And so leave those sins where they are, nailed to the cross. Don't drag them in you with you in your relationships. Leave those sins where they were. Pursue reconciliation, if possible, with the people that you are at odds with. If it's possible, do that. Do it for your own joy. Do it as a demonstration that you've been forgiven, that you've been reconciled by the power of the gospel. Let's pray. God, thank you that we could spend some time here this morning just looking at relationships, Lord. I know we're kind of just getting into the nuts and bolts of things, and this is pretty practical stuff, I think, but I think it's helpful, and hopefully it's clear. God, we just gladly confess that none of us do this perfectly. This is not about who's done it right. Not at all. It really doesn't even matter, God. What matters is we look to you. We seek forgiveness. We seek reconciliation. What matters is the next step that we have to take. And so help us to process things in the past, yes, for sure, God, but help us to have a fresh lens through which we see our relationships now. For the marriages in this room, God, I pray that they would be healthy and whole, that you would guard marriages in this church from the enemy. The devil is always out prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Guard marriages here, God. I pray for singles who will be married, Lord. I pray that you would keep them from rushing it. Keep them from trying to find a gift and ripping it open too quick, Lord. Give them patience. Give them friendships for this journey. Help them to develop in every way possible to be as ready as they can be for marriage, and no one ultimately totally is. But prepare them for it. And for those in this room, God, who are to remain single, remind them, God, that all of us are going to be single in heaven, and marriage is temporary on earth. But all of us are joined and married to the living God as your church. So that's a beautiful thing. Encourage them, give them hope. God, help us to live the life that you've given us and enjoy the gifts you've given us, whether it's singleness or marriage. All in Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up and sing one more song.